lesson this morning is taken from 1 Peter, verses 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, and 13 through 16. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfailing, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now for the little time while you have had to suffer from various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with him indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Still in kindergarten? This is the question. We have been looking at John Wesley's idea about grace. And one of the distinctives of Methodism is that after the new birth, which we talked about last week, after you are born again, you need to grow up. You need to graduate from kindergarten. Otherwise, you risk looking really weird, you know, as you stand there. But a lot of churches don't talk about that. And this is what John Wesley was all about. How do we move from that new birth to a place of maturity? What are the things that we need to do and to be in order to get there? Last week, we talked about justification. And we said that that was the door through which we enter into a new relationship with God. Remember that prevenient grace, that grace that goes before our relationship with God, was the porch where we meet God. Justification takes us into the door, entering a new relationship, new life, new birth. But now, today, we talk about that third movement of grace, which is sanctifying grace. It's the grace that helps us to grow to maturity in Christ. Now, John Wesley used a very specific word to talk about this, and that word was perfection, Christian perfection. Now, when I use that word, you begin to have things come to your mind, right? Because when you think of perfection, you think of flawlessness, sinlessness. Well, John Wesley didn't exactly mean it that way. He meant perfection in love more than perfection in performance, but people only heard perfection, and that's why John Wesley got thrown out of almost every Anglican church that he preached in. If you read his journals, he was constantly getting kicked out because he was talking about perfection. And everybody said, of course you can't be perfect. Well, Wesley would say that there is a different kind of perfection, that we need to look back at the biblical definition of what perfection means. Now, John Wesley was the kind of guy who got up at 4 o'clock every morning and read the Bible in its original language, in Greek. He was kind of weird that way. He would get up at that hour, but he knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, and so he latched on to this word in the Greek, this word teleos. Now, I try not to give you too much Greek stuff because I learned very early in my ministry career that you ought not to do too much of that. In fact, when I was an associate pastor while I was in seminary, I preached once every 6 weeks, and I really desired to tell everybody everything I had learned over the last 6 weeks in one sermon. And since I was taking Greek, I used to use a lot of Greek words until one day on the way home, Jennifer said, you know that whole Greek thing? Don't do that anymore. Nobody cares, you know. Well, every once in a while, it's important. This word is one of those words, teleos. Teleos is translated throughout the English Bible in different ways. It can mean whole, complete, perfect, or holy. It's this word that is used in today's passage. Therefore, be holy as I am holy. Jesus uses it in Matthew 5 when he's talking about love for one's enemy. And he says, be perfect, therefore, be teleos, therefore, as your Father is teleos. Be perfect. This is a concept that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. This is God's standard. Be holy, be set apart, be perfect, whole, complete, mature, as I am. And we go, whoa, how can I possibly be as holy as God is? Well, the point is, you can't without God's help. God is not trying to make us into clones of himself, but rather perfecting us into all that we can be, to be holy and set apart as God's people, to grow from kindergarten to maturity in Christ. To put it another way, we can't ever be fully perfect, meaning sinless. We can't have flawless performance, but we can be perfected or made perfect through God's transforming grace. It's not about holding up our performance and looking at how great we are. That would not be holiness. That would be holier than thou-ness. We have to understand the difference. But if we are in relationship with God, Wesley would say, the more that we grow in grace, the more we mature from our new birth, the more we begin to reflect the image of God and see the world as God sees it, the more we match our will with God's will. And while our performance may not always be perfect, our intentions might be. If our intention is always to love in the way that God loves, to want to do the things that God does. We may not get there, but we should be on the way. Now, I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and I was thinking about snowblowers, which I'm sure many of you are thinking about. I'm sure snowblowers and grace are two things that come to mind when you think about them. But in Park City, you know, we've had a lot of people say to us here, you know, you better be prepared, it snows a lot. I'm like, no, it doesn't.
We got 350 inches of snow average per year in Park City, which meant that from late October until late April, we had 4 feet of snow in the front yard. There were years that I had to dig out the front windows, okay? So it snows here, but my kids are excited, though, because here they will get snow days. We had one snow day in 7 years in Park City. 2 feet of snow, they blow it off, no problem. So they're excited about that. But we would get all this snow, which meant that you had an intimate relationship with your snowblower. I mean, this was not just an optional piece of equipment. This was your life here. If you wanted to leave your house, you would better have a good snowblower. Well, you get into a pattern of using your snowblower, as many of you know. And one of the things you know if you use a snowblower frequently is that it's very important to find the newspaper. You need to go out there and find the newspaper, because when the snowblower hits the newspaper, no good can come of this. So I, you know, kick around there, and every once in a while I'd forget, and I'd hit the newspaper and have to pull it out of the augers and all that kind of stuff. Well, one day I'm out snowblowing my driveway after a particularly heavy snow, and I look across the street, and my neighbor Steve is on vacation. He's gone. And he's got 2 feet of snow in his driveway. And he's coming home later that day. And I thought to myself as I finished snowblowing my driveway, you know, wouldn't it be great if I went over there and snowblowed his driveway? I don't know if snowblowed is a verb, but you get my point. Wouldn't it be great if I went over there and did that? He would think I was pretty cool, I'll bet. That would be the nice neighborly thing to do. He didn't even have to know who did it. I'll just go do that. So I wheel the snowblower over there, and I fire that bad boy up, and I start blowing that driveway, and I am going to town. This is going to be the best. I mean, this guy was meticulous about snowblowing his driveway. I'm never going to be able to do it as perfect as he does, but I can get close. So I'm pushing the snowblower around. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, well, you know, Steve's been on vacation, therefore he probably canceled the newspaper. You see where this is going. So I hit the first one about 5 minutes in, the Saturday paper. It gives a little piff, you know, it stops dead, bam, and it gives that little piff of confetti, like a party popper. Floats gently to the ground. Well, I stop the snowblower, it stopped on its own, and I start digging it out. I say a few non-pastoral words, and I pull that stuff apart, and I get it out of there, and I you know, after about 30 minutes, I get it fired back up again, and I start down the road again, thinking, well, he left on Saturday, therefore, that's probably the only paper there. 2 minutes later, I hit Sunday. The Sunday paper is the apocalyptic end of most snowblowers. I sucked that into that snowblower, and it stopped dead. And this time, it kicked out the kind of confetti you see at the Super Bowl because of all the ads that were in there on Sunday. So now I've got a driveway that's a quarter of the way done with pieces of newspaper blowing all over it. I can't pick them all up. The wind's blowing too much. They're getting buried and so forth. Now I'm saying more non-pastoral words. I can't get it unstuck. I got to load the snowblower up, take it to the shop, and have them pull it apart. Whereupon, when I pull in, I pull it out of the truck, and he just laughs. Another one. Here he is. Steve, meanwhile, comes home and sees his driveway a quarter of the way done and newspaper everywhere. He follows the tracks to my house and knocks on the door and says, "Was it you who attempted to snowblow my driveway?" I said, "Well, yes, and I'm quite sorry for the really miserable job I did, but you see, I hit the newspaper." He said, "Yeah, I was hoping to read that when I got home, but he said, "That was a good idea." He said, "But you know, intention isn't everything. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. So is the purgatory for snowblowers. But I meant to do well. It was an act of love, an act of grace. I was trying to be a neighbor. My performance, on the other hand, was, well, less than flawless. This is how God sees us. Our performance is always less than flawless, but it's our intention and act of the will that matters. If we are seeking to do God's will, if we are seeking to be people who reflect God's grace, even when our performance doesn't measure up, our intention does. And the more that we stick with it, the more we see God at work, and the more likely we are to always lead with doing the right thing. Wesley would say that's how Christian perfection works. Perfection of intention, perfection in love, a desire for holiness and Christian maturity. It's a learning process. We're not perfected at birth. We're not born mature and complete. We need to grow. Our initial salvation doesn't instantly make us into mature and complete Christians. We need a process of growth, a transformation that forms us continually into the image of God. As I said, this is a uniquely Wesleyan idea. We are expected to be going someplace. The whole Methodist movement was based around this methodology of helping us to move from this place to this place. Remember the one thing, renewal in the image of God, to make us into, shape us into the people we were created to be from the beginning. Now, there are some other Christian constructs that focus in other areas. And we have to sort of define those, not necessarily to critique them, but just to lay them out there so you know what I'm talking about and how it's different. One orientation that a lot of Christians take is an orientation towards rules. In that view, the gospel looks something like this. I have disobeyed the rules. I have sinned. God has forgiven me, given me grace, so that now I can go back and obey the rules better the next time. Well, a rules-oriented Christianity is always looking for ways to proclaim what it's against. You know how rules work. In kindergarten, we put the rules up on the wall. In fact, we have them up there all the way through elementary school. And as kids get older, they begin to realize that there are such things to rules like exceptions and loopholes. So by the time you get a teenager, you have a lawyer on your hands, right? But you didn't say this. When we're oriented with rules, we're always looking for loopholes. The rules become the operative principle. And while Christians claim that they have been saved by grace through faith, they act as though that grace is dependent upon a strict adherence to a set of rules. And they're going to make sure that everybody else obeys those rules. You notice that a lot of Christians spend most of their time talking about what they're against. I'm against this and that and the other thing. I'm against these people and that process. When do we talk about what we're for? Are we for God's kingdom? Are we for a shaping in God's image? We know that people who spend a lot of time preaching against things usually wind up getting captured by the very thing they preach against. You live just up the road from New Life Church, you know how this works. Always makes me think of Shakespeare. He doth protest too much. Now, we're all subject to that. We're all subject to that kind of sin. We have to be careful about what we're against. Rather, let's turn our attention to a greater goal, something that we're for. Rules keep us in a certain place. Until we internalize the principles, rules can't make us safe. Think about God himself. God gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments. Here are these commandments chiseled in stone. They put them in a box. They carry them around with them everywhere that they go. The Babylonians come. They destroy the temple. The Ark of the Covenant goes away. We don't know where it is. Could be in a church in Ethiopia. Could be buried underneath the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. If you believe Indiana Jones, it could be in a warehouse in New Jersey. We don't know. The point is, the law was there. But God says later in Jeremiah, he says, no longer will my law be written on tablets made of stone. Instead, they'll be written where? On their hearts. The external rules always give us a loophole. Our whole legal system is based on the fact that the rules don't always apply to everybody. Inner principle, an understanding, a shaping in the image of Christ helps us to do what God wants us to do internally from a place of understanding that we've been shaped into by God's grace. I always find it interesting when we debate about the Ten Commandments being put up in the courthouse somewhere. You know, you always see these debates every once in a while. We're going to put that up in the courthouse. What? I'm not sure what people are thinking. Are they thinking that when someone walks by, they'll read those and go, oh, that's what we've been missing? No. We need a deeper inner principle. Are we developing character, or are we simply administering the rules? Those are different concepts. So Christianity can be rules-based, or it can go completely the other direction. There's another direction. N.T. Wright, who's one of my favorite authors, was writing about this in a book I've been reading this week. And he says that the other direction is about throwing the rules away. It goes like this. We don't need the rules. God has saved us from the rules. Jesus abolished all the rules. So now we are free to follow our hearts. We're free to be the people that we believe we should be. The truth is inside of us. If only we will tap into it. Does this sound familiar? The truth is within you. You are the center of the universe. If only you would tap into the greatness that is inside of you. Well, be true to yourself. Be happy. TV preachers are famous for this. The problem is this. What if the inner you is an idiot? And I mean all of us in some ways are, because we are sinners. Our inner lives are ultimately inadequate because we need to be shaped in God's image, not our own. If we buy into that theology, wherever we go looking for God, all we'll see in the mirror is an image of ourselves. What's within me apart from God isn't all that great because I'm still broken. My true self apart from God is a mess. Remember the two aspects of faith. What are they? Repentance and belief. Repentance turns me away from my own reflection toward the image of God. And belief is the act by which I give up control of my life to the lordship of Christ. A good self-concept is a good thing. But we do not find maturity within ourselves alone. We need to understand that our true selves are only found when we are embracing the image of God that we were meant to be. We do not look at ourselves. We look at the image of Christ. You don't want to know what God looks like? You want to know what perfection looks like? Here is Jesus. That's what we need. That's who we need. Instead of looking externally toward rules or internally towards ourselves, Christian perfection, Christian maturity is about the development of character, a shaping of our lives inside and out by the sanctifying grace of God. That's how we truly grow up. And Wesley would say that that process does not happen by osmosis. It does not happen simply by showing up in church every once in a while. It does not happen simply by wishing it to be so. It happens, as I said to the kids, by the development of habits and practices and attitudes over a lifetime. John Wesley would say that there are several means by which we receive God's grace, by which we understand it, by which we grow into it and live it. He would talk about worship. He would talk about the sacraments, studying scripture, daily prayer, conferencing with other Christians, fasting. We're going to talk more about those next week, the means of grace. But for Wesley and for the early Methodists, it was this methodology that really mattered. And so the whole movement was based on small groups of people who were asking one another, how are you doing with your disciplines? How are you growing? Sort of like when you have a personal trainer and they are checking your body fat ratio. And if it's not dropping, they make you work harder. It's sort of like that, the doctor who tells you, you know, you really need to do this. Let me make sure you're doing this. It's like the person who nags you, but in a good way. We need each other in order to be spurred on to perfection. I am never good at working out by myself. Anybody else have this problem? The best shape of my life I was in was I was in the Army, where I was forced to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and work out with a bunch of other guys. And where if you were running in formation, if you slowed down, you were going to get run over. We needed that group. I get out of the Army, and suddenly I'm working out on my own. And I'm thinking, okay, that hurts. I'm not going to do that anymore. I need someone else to be kicking me. You know? Teams do this. We need to do this for each other. One of the great things about being a Methodist, and one of the things I think that is on the horizon for us as a church, is for us to develop groups of people who are asking one another, how is it with your soul? How are you growing? How are your disciplines? How can we support you and help you to move to maturity in Jesus Christ? That's what it truly means to be Methodist. I think that's our future as a church, to get more serious about our discipleship and to care for one another, which we do a great job of already. But imagine how much deeper we can go asking each other, how is it with your soul? Folks, this development of Christian maturity is absolutely essential. God has not called us to be a people who are beat over the head with rules or simply trying to find answers inside of ourselves. We are being shaped in this way. And that shaping is important for our whole lives. Because in order for God to really use us, we need to be shaped in this way, shaped for our purpose of working with God to change the world. I was reading an article the other day that reminded me about that incident back in January 2009 when that U.S. Air flight was taking off out of LaGuardia, climbing up, and they hit a flock of geese. Now, I'm an infantryman and spent all my time on the ground or in helicopters, but there's a lot of Air Force people here. You hit geese, that's bad. Very bad. The engines stop. 155 people on board the aircraft. You're over a major city. There are millions of people below you. You can't go back to the nearest airport. What are your options? Captain Sullenberger, sitting in the pilot's chair, had 208 seconds to make a decision about what he was going to do, and then had the skill to put it down. How does he do it? Well, does he stop and consult the rule book? Let me see what the rules are here. Hold on a second. I'm going to look this up. What's the chapter and verse? I need to find that. And, well, if this particular situation, no. He doesn't check with the rules. Nor, I think, does he look deep inside himself for the answer. I don't know about you, but if I'm in that situation, my true self, if I look there, is panicking. Instead, in an interview with Katie Couric, he said this. He said, I knew at that moment that everything that I had done in the last 30 years of my life had prepared me for this moment. Air Force Academy class of 1973, fighter pilot, commercial airline pilot. Over and over again, he had drilled this. Over and over again, he had learned the principles. He had learned how to glide an airplane with no engines functioning. He had learned through simulators, learned through study, over and over and over again, until when this hit, it was almost instinctive that he knew what to do. He saved 155 people's lives, including his own. What's the greatest principle of aircraft? Somebody asked one of our pilots when we were in Park City, how do you maintain responsibility for 155 people on an aircraft? He said, well, I figure if I land the plane safely, everybody else will be with me too, you know? I got to get myself down first. He did it because it was part of who he was. Is our faith a part of who we are? Is it indeed all of who we are? Not something we access separately, not something we only think about on Sunday morning, but our very way of life. It is who we are shaped into being. When we look at the world, we respond automatically because we're called, because we belong to Christ. That's the kind of Christianity that we need to be growing into. Not an externalized one, but an inherent one, where we reflect the person of Jesus Christ. There's a method to our madness. This is the key doctrine of Methodism. And so you're going to hear me talk about this a lot over the course of our life together. I envision a day when this church will be known as a church that makes disciples of Jesus Christ, not just in name only, but whose lives exude it. We went yesterday out among the community, and we worked in some different places as a church. Al, can you find that video and pull it up for us? We had about 40 people out yesterday working around the community. Some of us were at Monument Lake. We were painting picnic shelters and picking up trash. We had a bunch of people over at D38 Stadium who were picking up trash and helping to weed over there too. Little things. But they make a huge difference. John Wesley wanted to have a people who believed in vital piety, whose lives were growing in the image of God, but at the same time were always outwardly focused, working in their communities to make them marvelous, to bring God's creation to bear. I want to show you just a few scenes of what happened yesterday as we were out and about.